Well, it's been a good morning so far, and I hope we can keep it going. But you might want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and while you're doing that, I just want to express my thanks to all of the people that are involved in today's festivities, bringing food, organizing, cooking the turkey, setting up. Many hands make light work, and we really appreciate everybody's effort to make this work this morning, and thank you. But one of the things I like about the group of people that have coalesced together here in this ministry is we we all pick up the slack and get involved, and I know ministry is a whole lot more than what happens here on Sunday morning. This is just kind of the catalyst and a piece of the puzzle. The significant ministry happens during the week as God uses you in the lives of people. But we do gather together for mutual encouragement and study the Word and loving on each other and fellowship together. And I trust that God will find this useful this morning. Yesterday, I was watching one of my favorite programs, Book TV, C-SPAN. Anybody, is that your favorite? Anybody like to watch that? And yesterday, they were having the Miami Book Fair, and the last interview of the day was Richard Dawkins, who is an avowed atheist, of course, if you know anything about him. Wrote a book called The God Delusion, written about 12 books. He's an atheist to the core of his, I can't say soul, because I don't know if atheists believe in a soul, but he's an atheist to the core. He was extrapolating a bit yesterday on his book called The Selfish Gene, and it was probably the book that put him on the map. And the idea is that the gene possesses a certain sense of intellect as it seems to replicate itself, and the true belief of the survival of the fittest, the genes work to protect themselves, and through a very intricately woven argument and case that he makes in his book, the idea is that the human race has survived because of the gene pool that it possesses and the intellectual capability of that gene pool to continue to protect itself by replicating itself in the human species, they say. But the point I want to bring up is that people like Richard Dawkins have no room for God whatsoever in their paradigm. And one of the last questions that he was asked in the question and answer time was, is there any place for religion at all in human existence? And his unequivocal answer was absolutely not. None whatsoever. It's a delusion. We're all products of the mechanisms and machinations of evolution. And thus, we need to understand that all of this religious jargon and belief is just made up ways for human beings to cope with life. Well, I share that with you because I don't want you to be deceived by the man. I certainly don't mind you reading his stuff. I read it. And I've learned a lot of the thinking of people like him, but it hasn't been convincing. And when you come to Scripture, Scripture obviously has a completely different testimony. And as we come to this passage this morning, it really speaks against people like Richard Dawkins, who I'm sure none of us could probably stand up and articulate in a debate and win it with him. Not that we would want to. Or I think I'd want to, but not that we necessarily would. But we don't have to. We don't have to engage in a debate with people like that. We just have to keep articulating the truth and say what the Scripture keeps saying. And when we come to this passage, what we see is God at work in the mundane of life. were not a product of genetic processes that somehow, in the beginning somewhere, billions of years ago, developed the capability of intellect and then spawned us through genetic processes and the evolutionary process to turn us into human beings. Instead, scriptures are very clear that God is at work from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God is at work, and God stays engaged. And He's engaged in the very mundane of life. And so I want to take us into Scripture and help us develop what I'm going to call a theology of circumstances. The writer is going to provide for us both the background and the traits of King Solomon, and woven into his background and his traits, the writer wants us to understand that God is intimately involved. He's engaged in this man's life. And Solomon recognizes that Saul is going to be a king, or he's going to recognize there's going to be a king. He didn't know it's going to be Saul yet, but there's going to be a king. And in chapter 9, God works providentially, or we could say circumstantially, to lead Saul, his servant to be, to Samuel at a feast, where Samuel's going to recognize through the circumstances God has orchestrated that Saul, who has come into his sphere of existence now, is actually the one God is choosing to be king. And my first point is this: God uses our circumstances to accomplish His purposes and ends. God uses our circumstances to accomplish His purposes and ends. And I want to help you and me see how this unfolds in the first, I think, 14 verses of this chapter. Let's start with Saul's background and personality traits and see how God works through the circumstances to orchestrate His purposes and ends. Notice in verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin. Now Benjamin is the tribe that this man comes from, and the man's name is Kish, who happens to be the father of Saul. Now here, the writer is stressing for us the prominent position of the smallest tribe in the land. We all know that there were 12 tribes. The smallest of these tribes is Benjamin, and it's from this tribe that Saul comes from and is going to be king. And since the beginning of Israel's history, as the tribes came into the land and settled all throughout the territory, little Benjamin was always in the shadow of Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe to the north. And Ephraim treated the tribe of Benjamin like its little kid brother. In other words, they always looked at Benjamin as an inferior tribe. They were the defensive flank for the tribe in the north. So they basically used and abused the tribe of Benjamin for their own purposes and ends. Directly to the south of Benjamin is the largest tribe in the south, the tribe of Judah. And so Benjamin, for generations, has served as sort of a buffer zone. The little kid brother of Ephraim to the north, they were always intriguing in the affairs of the Benjamin tribe, and in Judah to the south, which always had to be defensive against the intrigues of Ephraim to the north through this tribe of Benjamin. And so you have this back and forth going on between these tribes and these families in the nation of Israel. But with the choosing of Saul and a Benjamin-based monarchy, the first monarchy in the land, both Ephraim and Judah are now going to have to become vigilant. Each of them are going to have to be concerned about the other's ambitions through this Benjamin-based monarchy and King Saul, who will eventually ascend to the throne. Benjamin now comes into play as a prominent position in the land. And now the question is this: would Ephraim, the tribe to the north, have control over this Benjamin-based monarchy, and in effect, bend King Saul to their own will? Or would Judah in the south have to intervene with intrigue of its own to ensure their own interests are being served by this king? And would Saul himself prove to be up to the task to serve the entire nation with all of this intrigue and all of this political maneuvering happening in front of him? We also note, as the writer gives us this, he's from Benjamin, because he wants to elevate these questions for us as we come to terms with who this man is. We also learn that his father was a man of valor, says in verse 1. His father was a man of property and influence in some sort of way. So he comes from good Benjamin stock. He may be obscure and behind the scenes, and it may be from the small tribe and the smallest family in the tribe, but he's a man of substance. He comes from a family of substance. And then in verse 2, we learn about Saul himself. That's his background. What about his traits? Well, Kish had a son whose name was Saul, and notice the description, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders on up, he was taller than any of the people. Well, the writer wants us to know that when Saul comes on the scene, he fits the idea of a king. Now, we're going to have a king. Remember when I was at one of my churches, there were a group of people in the church that wanted me to fit the image of a pastor. So they decided to meet with me and to talk to me about how I should conduct myself in the pulpit and what I should dress like. So they went out and got me some suits and some shoes, and they wanted to make me look like a pastor, as they understood it, to see. It was okay with me. I got some free suits out of that. But this is what's going on. The writer wants us to know that this man is going to measure up. When the people think about we want a king, and they look at this guy, they're going to say, yeah, that's what we were thinking about. See? And so the writer's laying this all out, and Saul himself was physically impressive and tall and handsome, more handsome and kingly looking than all the others. Now, as usual, it seems to me that God surprises us by whom it is He chooses and whom He uses and how He does so. Again and again and again throughout Scripture, God looks for leaders in obscurity. His choices are always strategic. Saul's background is something God used to prepare him to be used by the Lord in the future. Now, Saul had no idea, and neither did Solomon in his bringing up. But God was at work in the background, in the traits, to prepare Saul for what his purpose was. And I'm also going to suggest that your background, including your race, your parental background, your level of wealth, and the culture that you're a part of, all of it, God is using in the midst of your circumstances to accomplish His purposes for you. For instance, growing up in Benjamin would have taught King Saul, who's eventually going to be king, would have taught Saul about the intrigue of the larger tribes to the north and the south, and the possible use of such knowledge to serve him well in his reign as the king over the entire nation. Saul's traits also serve, I think, in a way to accomplish God's ends. Notice, at this very moment, his physical traits, his personality, his strength, and age are all key traits that serve him well at this very moment when God's ready to use him. And two, I believe God has desires for you and me, and He's given us traits and backgrounds that are designed for us, that He has endowed us with as His means of accomplishing and serving His purposes for us. oftentimes I've run across people who despise who they are. They despise their backgrounds. They despise their traits. They despise their situations. And I like what Randy said this morning. Are you happy where you're at? Are you happy with who you are? And I think I would like to suggest to all of us that as we take a look at our lives and we look at our history, understand God is sovereign over our history. He put us in our families. He gave us our traits. And God has designs for you. Just as He did for King Saul. Just as He did for Solomon. And part of in who you are and where you come from and the traits you have is part and parcel what God desires to use in order to move you in the directions He has for you and the purposes He's designed for you. Don't despise them. So these first few verses so far, in terms of His traits and His background, tell me that God is using our circumstances to accomplish His purposes. But notice, God uses those circumstances as well to bring Saul and Samuel together. What we're going to find out is Saul knew nothing. He didn't know who Samuel was. He didn't know the guy at all. And they lived in the same area. They lived in the tribe of Benjamin. They lived up on what's called the Central Benjamin Plateau, just north of Jerusalem, a staging ground with a handful of towns. And if you controlled that region, you controlled the strategic routes that went through the entire country. God knew what He was doing when He chose Saul. This was to be the first base of operation. The Central Benjamin Plateau must be brought under Israel's satellite if the king is ever going to be successful to rule in the land. Let's look at the circumstances that lead to His meeting with Samuel. And I'm just going to sketch it for you. Verse 3, some livestock are lost, and so Kish sends out his son, Saul, and a servant to go find them. They look, the search proves unfruitful in verse 5. They pass through several towns. Notice it says, and he passed through the hill country. And they passed through another area. They didn't find him. They passed through another area. Didn't find him. They passed through the land of whole Benjamites. They couldn't find him. Nowhere to be found. Verse 5, Saul's ready to throw in the towel. Surely his father will begin to worry more about them than the donkey, he says. At the end of verse 5. But Saul's servant is not so sure. So in verse 6, he remembers, there's a man of God I heard about living around here somewhere. Let's go check him out. He says that in verse 6. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey and on which way we should go. Maybe he can help us out finding these donkeys. It just continues to interest me. God could have sent Saul out on some, more significant journeys. Looking for donkeys? That's how God is. And He works in the obscure and the mundane. You may be thinking to yourself, God has no interest at all in what is happening right now. This is so insignificant, so mundane, so obscure. I'm lost in the weeds. God could care less. No. God's concerned about Saul looking for the donkeys. And He's going to use this obscure, seemingly mundane moment in his life to totally revolutionize everything about his life. And so this servant says, let's go find the man of God. Verse 7, Saul seems to like the idea. But it raises a practical problem. They have nothing to give this guy. If he serves them, they like to give him something and appreciation. Their resources are depleted. They've been out for 3 days looking for the donkey. They have nothing left. Their backpacks are empty. It's a great idea, but what are they going to do? And the servant has an idea. He says, I got a silver coin, verse 8, and then we'll provide that and he'll tell us our way, verse 10. Saul agrees, thinks it's a good idea, let's do it. What else do we have to lose? We're out here wandering around looking for deer to shoot, we can't find any. That was for you, Mark. Ain't none here. So, verse 11, the servant and Saul reach the outside of town. They meet some young women on their way back from drawing water and ask if they could find this seer for them in verse 11. And verse 12, they say, yeah, he's here. He's ahead of you. You better hurry, though, because he's about ready to go up to a mountain to do a sacrifice. And then he's invited some guests. They're going to have a meal together. And it's going to take a good part of the day. And you're going to miss him. And so they hurry and run, verse 12. Hurry, they say, and they reach the town. And verse 14 says, they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, God uses the mundane circumstances of Saul's life, searching for lost donkeys, to accomplish his ends. We can never suggest to ourselves that anything going on in our lives is insignificant. Nothing. It's all significant. I may not know how it's significant. Saul had no idea what God was even doing anything. But it's all part of the woven fabric of God's purposes for us. Who are we to say that God only uses the big, the noticed, the important, and not the mundane, the obscure, and the seemingly insignificant? We're not that smart. Don't despise the mundane in your life. God is shaping your life through these. Saul is designated as Israel's king as he goes about what? The everyday business of his life. The everyday business of our lives is important. And God is at work in it. Who would ever think that this man would set out to find donkeys and end up at the end of the journey being anointed as Israel's first king? I mean, you want to talk about rags to riches? Obscurity to the limelight? Seemingly insignificant to significance? And you know what? Some of the stuff God is doing in our lives may not prove to be significant until the other side of the grave. Some of it may not prove to be rewarded or honored by God until you stand before Him and give an account. And you hear Him say something like, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that would have been the last thing you thought you would have heard about from that which seemed obscure and mundane and insignificant in your life. You know what Paul says in the New Testament? Whatever you do, whether what? Whether you eat or drink. That's pretty mundane, isn't it? How much more mundane is it than getting up every day and eating and drinking? Well, that's what we have to do. God says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Recognize that in every dimension of your life, it is significant. God is at work, and you can bring glory to Him. That's the point. And the writer wants us to know that God is at work in His circumstances to accomplish His purposes, and God is at work in your life to do the same. Now, the second idea would be this. The outcome of our circumstances, or the outcomes of our circumstances, will serve us in very surprising ways. Will serve us in very surprising ways. I think that in the rest of the chapter, 15 to 27. The day before Saul showed up, God spoke to Samuel. Notice in verse 15, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. What did He reveal? Significant here. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Think about this for a minute. Notice, the day before Saul's coming. Now, Saul has been out for 3 days looking for these donkeys. Saul is already involved in the circumstances God is orchestrating. And 2 days into the trip, God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, tomorrow somebody's going to show up. Well, Saul's already out doing it. So Samuel gets in 2 days into the trip and God's up to something. And the day before, God had spoken to Samuel, indicating that he will meet the new king the following day, and he's going to be a Benjamite. Notice he says that in verse 16. Significant. Significant. Same thing he said in verse 1. Benjamite. From Benjamin. And he will be anointed by Samuel. And this king is a gracious gift and compassionate gift to the people of Israel because he had heard their cries. And he raised up a deliverer from the hand of the Philistines. You know, those Philistines, it's just, like I told you before, just think of Jim Braden or Gary Moore. Those are two bullies in my life. And I've never forgotten them. And I'd like to just meet them today. No, I wouldn't. Jim Braden would, at the end, I told you this, maybe I haven't, but, you know, I'd be on the bus, and he would get off at my bus stop, 5 bus stops before his, just so he could chase me down my street. Oh, Jim Braden. Gary Moore, I would ride my bike down Lee Road, go into the candy store, and if you went to Mrs. Some, I can't remember her name, Mrs. Market, she had the counter here, and in front of the counter were all of these jars filled with penny candy. I mean, you're talking 50 jars of different kinds of candy. I'd go down with my pop cans, cash them in. I'd come back with a bag of candy like this. I'd be holding on my bike, you know. Gary Moore would see me. And he would start getting on his bike, and I'd have to race all the way up Lee Road so he wouldn't catch me, take my candy from me. Bullies. That's what the Philistines are. They're bullies. They've been bullies to the Israelites for years and years and years, and they can't shake them. They keep sneaking up the valleys when harvest time and stealing the harvest. They keep making incursions to make life difficult for the people. And God says, I've heard the cries of my people. They've been going on for a long time. I'm going to raise up a king, and he is going to be used by me to thwart their efforts. Now, while Samuel knows that Saul is God's choice for Israel's king, Saul has no such knowledge. And that's what really verses 17 through the rest of the chapter are all about. You know, when he arrives to the entrance of the city, Saul turns to the first person he meets and he asks directions. Notice verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, hey, can you tell me where the seer's house is? Saul has no idea who Samuel is. God is orchestrating all of this for his purposes. He's raised up Samuel for his purposes. He's raised up Saul. He's bringing them together for his grander purposes. And Samuel says something interesting. He says, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place. Go up there where I'm going to go. Eat with me today. I'm going to invite you to come, and in the morning I'll let you go, and I'll tell you all that is on your mind. That's pretty cool. He speaks these words, all that's on your mind. And having said this, Samuel goes on to say something that would amaze him in verse 20. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. Oh, that's a relief. Thank you. But he's not done. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household? This is amazing. This is surprising. Well, why would Saul hear something like this? He didn't, you know, hear it about the donkeys. That's great. That's what the seer's for. Hey, my servant was right. He said, let's go see this guy, and maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. And wouldn't you know it? He did. But he didn't stop there. And he said, I want to tell you something else. Your household's remarkable, and you're going to be put on the map. And Saul was really confused because he says in verse 21, Am I not a Benjamite? There it is again. You get the message? Am I not a Benjamite? The smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, what? The least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me in this way? Well, you know, Samuel's a man of faith, and when God informs him that the king's going to come on the following day, Samuel makes reservations, and beginning in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, he invites Samuel to join him up at the feast in this high place, and to come as the honored guest. As a matter of fact, Samuel had already queued in his servants. Notice in verse 23, Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said, set it aside." Then the king took up the leg with it was on it and set it aside before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here, this is what's been reserved for you. Sit before me and eat it, because it's been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I've invited the people." So Saul ate. Surprising! Now Saul's the guest of honor at this feast. Not only is he going to find out where his donkeys are, not only has he been told that he's going to be the most prominent person in the land, he's now the guest of honor at the feast. I mean, what? You've got to be kidding me. No. God is at work in the mundane to accomplish his purposes, and those purposes are often going to be very surprising. Very surprising to us. Now, let me suggest a couple of things about Saul and give you an application and we'll be done. Number one, I'm going to suggest, we're going to see this throughout the rest of the study, that Saul is a gracious gift of God to his people. Now, I know that Saul gets a bad rap, but in the beginning, he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it in the beginning. He's a gracious gift of God to his people, and in spite of their sinful demand for a king, God gives Saul to Israel out of his mercy and compassion to help the nation, because he noted their possible calamity and distress. And so God sent Saul to deliver his people, just as he's been doing ever since the Exodus. He raises up Saul. Second thing I want you to know about Saul is that he's not given to Israel because God wants this man to fail. And so he picks the worst possible specimen available to give to the nation. You know, God accommodates their interest, okay? So he picks a physically superior man whose appearance and stature seem to perfectly suit the task that God's going to give. He doesn't pick somebody who's, you know, drab and dreary. He picks the best of the best. When God is at work, he's always working with plan A. Never plan B. And so God orchestrates the whole thing in response to the people's, I think, sinful request. God himself said it was. He said, "They've rejected me. They haven't rejected you, Samuel." But in spite of that, what does God do? He gives them the best possible candidate. And I believe he picks Saul for another reason. Because Saul, coming from the smallest tribe and the least of the families of that tribe, would have to learn dependence upon God in order to survive the responsibility he's about to face. Now, that's where he eventually failed. But that's another story. Today, he starts right, and God chooses the right man at the right moment in the context of the right circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Now, with that said, one application. As you get up tomorrow morning, as you get up Thursday morning, as you get up next week, if you even get up, some of you probably like to stay in bed for a while, think of this task and what it implies. What irksome task will come your way? Will it be searching for lost donkeys? Probably not. But it will certainly seem like that sometimes, won't it? But there will be those mundane and even irritating tasks which seem to consume your life with little apparent significance. But I want you to know this morning, God has a way of using such vexing tasks as a means to much greater ends. He does. Don't despise Him. And recognize that in many ways, what God has done with Saul, He's doing with you. And so be grateful. And as I often say, press on in Jesus' name. And as you might often say, I will. But it's hard under these circumstances. And the question then is, what are you doing under there? God is at work. Trust Him. Even in the mundane. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just want to say this morning, hallowed be Thy name. Thank You for revealing to us Your existence and Your view of the world. We pity those who have a different view. I pray for Richard Dawkins. I pray for his hard heart and closed mind. I pray for his blinded eyes. I pray that he postulates. I pray for a man who postulates the broad way that leads to destruction, as if there is no destruction, as if there is no accountability, as if we only exist at the whim of chance. And Father, I pray that before he breathes his last breath, he'll come to his spiritual senses. But if not, I pray that you would protect those who would be impacted by his deceit. The men and women who claim the name of Christ will continue to be faithful to you, to your word, and to the truth that it teaches us. That you are in charge, you are in control, that you are at work. As we make decisions, so do you. And that includes the mundane circumstances of our lives. We're grateful that you're engaged in such a way. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to stand. Stand up.